you've ever been in a race, wait, has everyone ever been in a race? Been in a race? Everyone seen a race? Everyone aware of the concept race? Yeah? Good. Okay. If you've ever been in a race, seen a race, or you're aware of the concept of a race, you would know that in any given race, there are what they call in the classics, moments of truth. You know, sometimes in a movie, they do a montage at this point, you know, different music and things change quickly and things move along. Moments of truth or catalysts are the point where the race changes. This is where someone wins, someone loses, someone finishes triumphantly, someone doesn't finish tragically. There are many different moments in a race that can make up these moments of truth where, again, the men are separated from the boys and all that kind of cliched stuff. But tonight I want to remind you of two particular points in any given race that are essential. Remind you because you know about them already. The first essential point in a race is this one. You know this one because this one is your deceptively friend. This is your deceptive friend. This is the start line. So you like the start line. People love the start line. I'll tell you how I know people love the start line. Because how many people respond when their friend says, "Hey, let's go do the city to surf. It'll be awesome." You've got no business being in the city to surf because you haven't run in years or ever. But someone says, "Let's go do the city to surf. It'll be awesome." And you're like, okay, we'll go do this. Because you know at the start line, there's never anybody whose face is grimacing in pain. People at the start line are happy. Sometimes people share a joke at the start line. The start line welcomes everybody. It's wide and it's caring and it's sharing and the start line welcomes you. Or so you thought. But I want to tell you tonight, the start line is your deceptive friend. Because whilst it welcomes all people to come to it, this is a gift for you for the next 20 minutes. Whilst it welcomes all people to come to it, and there's no faces grimacing in pain, there is a unique species of butterfly who resides at the start line in your tummy. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the start line is your deceptive friend. The start line that welcomes everybody is also the line that judges everybody. The start line is the one that raises the questions. How will you do in this part? Will you make it? Are you going to win? Should you have accepted that invitation to do the city to surf after all? Or are you about to have a very, very bad day and the butterflies are in you? The start line, though, is critical to any race because if you don't come to the start line, you don't come to the race. If you don't come to the race, then you can't win or finish the race. Of course, the other essential element of any race is the finish line. Now, the finish line is different to the start line. That is why they tell athletes, the sports psychologists who talk to athletes say to them, you've got to visualize the finish line. Because the finish line's a bit more mysterious than the start line. The start line's right there and everyone's standing there ready to go. Butterflies growing in the belly. The finish line is mysterious. It's far off. In a race that is laps around the track, you can run over this sucker multiple times, but it's not the finish line yet. It's just a line on the ground. It doesn't manifest or pop up as the finish line until it's actually the finish line. It's kind of mysterious like that. A little bit freaky like that. But I'll tell you what's awesome about this mysterious finish line. Is where the start line asked questions, where the start line was kind of judging you and saying, will you make it? The finish line provides answers. The wonderful thing about the finish line is it gives certainty. The finish line, as you cross it, you know you've finished. You know that, indeed, you should have done the city to surf. We'll see how that goes. You find out that indeed you were fit enough. You find out where you have placed. You find out the truth and the questions are over. All the things that caused butterflies to spring up here, they're now gone. I've never seen a person at the finish line, oh, I'm so nervous, I'm worried about how I'll do. They know how they've done. They have certainty. They have assurance. They have clarity. The kind of certainty, assurance and clarity that that part of the race doesn't give you. That part asks questions, says, are you good enough? As you well know by now, we are in a series called Run. Beautiful. I've been listening. We are in a series called Run. And as we've heard from the writer of the Hebrews, we've been concerning ourselves with how we will move and progress through this space here in the middle. How will we get to the end? We've been hearing from the legends of the track, those who sit in the stands and speak, who share their story, who encourage us, who will us on to run and run the race well and finish. As we've run, we've heard about running and keeping our eyes on the pace setter, our Lord Jesus. We've heard about running audaciously. We've heard about running when you can't even quite see what's in front. We've heard about running with perspective. And tonight, as we continue, we want to think about running and pushing on. Running to completion and finishing. And so now, as we hear from that writer of Hebrews again, as we hear this witness, we're going to hear words of gold that will help each and every one of us to be people who run and people who push on. If you've got your Bible, you want to crack open Hebrews chapter 12 as we hear how to run and push on.
Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them here on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
The first question that the writer of Hebrews calls us to ask ourselves, if we would be those who run and push on, is which one of these lines defines you? Which one do you identify with? Now, I'm kind of uniquely placed, weirdly, to pick up this topic. You see, on the one hand, I'm totally ill-equipped to talk to anyone about running and pushing on. You know why? Because I think running sucks. I hate running. I'm no good at it. When I do it, my body hurts. And that's not just because I'm getting old. It's always been that way. When I run, it doesn't go well. I'm no good at it. I don't enjoy it. And it hurts me. So I'm kind of not the guy to talk about running. But there's another reason why I'm not a fan of running. It's because God has blessed us with bicycles. And I think, if God's given me a bike, that's why triathlon is sinful. Because who would turn their back on the grace of God, get off a perfectly good bicycle to run? Makes no logical sense at all, and it's just bad. But I like bikes, and I ride them well. I don't mind sharing with you that I'm a particular kind of bike rider. I'm not like those skinny little 60, 50 kilo guys you see in the Tour de France go uphill and over dale and ride for days and days and days and silly things like that. Again, that's turning your back on the grace of God who gave us cars. I'm a different kind of bike rider. I'm what you call a sprint cyclist. That means I go really, really fast. I just don't go really, really long. I'm confident that I need to be in some very, very classy company before I'm worried about anybody in the last 200 metres of a bike race. I'm not scared of anyone unless they're pretty spectacular in the last 200 metres of a bike race because I'm quick. Just before you think this might be yet another Dirk self-promotion session, let me tell you the other side of it. The kind of physiology that makes you fast is the same physiology that makes you not last terribly long. And so I'm not real good at stamina. I don't last very long on a bike, and I can't get over a hill to save my life. I developed this reputation so much that I remember sitting on the start line of a bike race. And after the commissaire, that's like the referee for bike racing, has given everyone the pre-race briefing, and we're all ready to go, this is where we're going, these are the traffic hazards, blah, blah, blah. He says, now, pointing to me, this is Shane Dirks. If he gets to the end of this bike race, forget about it. Now, one of the things I didn't tell you about sprint cyclists is they tend to be cocky. Not me, but the others. And so when he said this, you can imagine me sitting in this bunch of bike riders. I'm like a peacock at this stage. My tail's gone. And I'm like, yeah. If I get to the end of this bike race, forget about it. You know, I go all Muhammad Ali at this point. I'm here to claim what's mine, you know, the finish line. I own it, it's mine. And when we get there, I'll be blowing everybody away. Then a friend of mine in the race said, yeah, but it's a big if. Thanks for the sympathy, that's nice. This peacock's feathers all came back in. And the guy who was identifying himself as the owner of the finish line shrunk back here and found myself as just another guy sitting on the start line. Not just another guy sitting on the start line, but a guy hearing in full volume the thing that this line tends to say. It says, if, will you make it? Can you make it? Will you be strong enough to survive the whole way to get to the finish line? I don't even need to complete the story, do I? I didn't win that day. I didn't even finish the race that day. Before my body failed, my mind was gone. Because the guy who had identified with that was now identifying with this. The first thing that we learn in Hebrews chapter 12 is that we've got to work out, we've got to know which line it is that defines us. And the writer speaks in terms of mountains. Here's what he says. You want to look at verses 18 to 21. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. He's referring back to that mountain, Sinai, where so many of these legends ran from. Sinai, the stars. Sinai was this mountain. Now, we all think, wouldn't it be awesome to be in the Old Testament? Those guys are so crazy. The things were so tangible. You could see the mountain. You could see the fire. You could see all the stuff God was doing. It'd be easy to have faith. That's not the picture we get here. See, at this mountain that we have not come to, but runners before us did come to, was darkness. There was gloom and there was storm. Was this because God was bad and angry in those days? No. This is because the same God that we love and worship is powerful and magnificent and pure and holy. He is a fearsome God to behold. And when the people beheld him, when they came to this mountain of his holiness, where he said, I am so holy, you can't touch the mountain. And even an animal that touches the mountain must be stoned to death. They heard the start line that was that mountain saying to them, can you make it? And they thought, we don't know. We see how amazing, how wondrous, and how glorious God is, and we don't know if we can be the people in his presence. We're scared. See, this was the start line for them. This is where God first covenanted with his people. He rescued them from Pharaoh. He brought them to this place, Sinai. He said, I will be your God. You will be my people. We'll seal it with this law. This is how you are to live under me. And the start line that was that mountain caused them to fear because they thought, we don't know if we can live under this holy God, for he is so perfect. Even Moses was scared. Moses is what I call a dad. We know he was a dad. But this, when I was in my late teens, we coined this term, my friends and I. A dad is a man who's brave. Because we realized that we were all starting to be able to shave, but we weren't really men. A dad is like, you know, your dad goes one or two steps higher up the rungs of the ladder than you would dare. A dad goes further into the dark to check the noise than you would dare. A dad can drive at night in the rain and see where you can't see. Dads are just brave like that. That's what Moses is like. This is a guy who's met the angel of the Lord about to kill him. This is a guy who's had encounters with God. This is a guy who's come face to face and given Pharaoh an ultimatum. He doesn't scare easy. But at the start line, at this mountain that we have not come to, Moses, even he, was trembling with fear and freaking out. The amazing thing about the cloud of witnesses that sit in the grandstand is that many of them started here. Abraham started here. God said, I'll show you a start line somewhere for some kind of a race. It's going to be good. Stick with me. And Abraham said, I trust you. I don't know if you, like me, have read stories of David sometimes and thought it's strange. When David knows God's law, he knows when he's violated God's law. He knows when he hasn't come up to God's standard. And then he also knows that God is merciful and he casts himself on God's mercy for his forgiveness. And David can't do the math like you can do the math and work out how God's justice and his mercy come together that he will be forgiven. Yet he, in faith, casts himself upon God. That's a brave runner. David's coming from that start line, from law, from the old covenant. One of the greatest runner, in fact, Jesus says the greatest runner from the start line, not listed by name in Hebrews chapter 11, but listed by persecution. Remember in chapter 11 it says, some were sawn in two. Remember a guy called John the Baptist who lost his head? Yeah, he's one of those guys. And Jesus says in Matthew 11 of John the Baptist, none born unto women is greater than John. That's a fairly broad category in case you didn't realize. None is greater than John. The reason John is so great is because John, better than anybody else sitting in the stand, was able to point out where the finish line was. He was the one who was able to say, there's Jesus. There's the one that all of this is moving towards. Now what Jesus says is even the least in the kingdom is greater than John. What Jesus is saying, even the least in the kingdom, even the least of those who can acknowledge me as Lord and Savior are closer here than even John. Because, as the writer of the Hebrews says, you didn't come to that mountain. This is where your race starts. Listen. You didn't come to a mountain in the wilderness wandering. You came to a city. You came home. By meeting Jesus, you have been gathered into God's house, the city of God, verse 22 talks about. And as the passage goes on, it says, you have come to a place where angels aren't in anticipation, angels aren't in the work with perspiration, angels are in celebration. And Jesus tells us that the time that the angels get up and celebrate is when sinners are saved. By coming to Christ, your race starts here at the finish line. Freaky, I know. There's more. You have come to an assembly of the firstborn. See, at this assembly, when the people of Israel came to Sinai and were spoken to, there were some who were the big brother, some who were a middle brother, some who were a little brother, some who were a sister. Big brother, firstborn, gets a double inheritance. He's counted as special. Over here, everybody in Jesus' name assembled is counted by that status as firstborn. You get the perfect inheritance. You are a co-heir now. The passage goes on. You have come to God the judge. People running from that line, they feared the great and fearful day of the Lord. The day where God's judgment would come. You're there. If you've come to Jesus, then you've come before God's judgment. And Jesus has made a pronouncement, for he is judge. And he has said, those who trust in me, not guilty, justified, righteous. Now, you have come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You've come to the place where these guys are hanging out. If you thought one day you'd get to the grandstand and you'd be sort of wandering around going, is there a seat for me? Don't worry. What Hebrews 12 says is there is a seat for you with your name engraved upon it. You could be sitting there in the stand with John the Baptist saying to you, excuse me, could you take your sombrero off? I can't see the race. Such is your position. You could be sitting there sharing nachos with Abraham. That's where you belong. That's where you've come. The passage says you have not come there. You have come here. You have come to Jesus, the mediator, the giver, the installer of the new covenants, the one who brings the finish line that brings certainty, the finish line that ends all the questions, the finish line that doesn't mock you like the start line does, the finish line that says, yes, you've made it, you're here. That's where your race starts. And your race starts there because Jesus' blood speaks a better word than Abel's did. Abel was a righteous man killed by his brother in Genesis 4. God says, Abel's blood cries out to me. What does it cry out? It's righteous blood crying out for justice. The blood of Jesus brings justice. Every sin is paid for and forgiveness is offered. This is ridiculous. If you think, oh, maybe Shane didn't mean to say that, let me say to you, no, Shane did mean to say this from Hebrews chapter 12. You have come to this mountain today if you know the Lord Jesus. Ridiculous, isn't it? Your race starts at the finish line. The question before us is, which line defines us? Do I see myself as a start line dweller who's just hoping maybe I can make it? Who, when I hit hard times and I stumble back to who I was? Or do I understand my identity as one who is there? Because by God's Holy Spirit, I'm united with Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. The one who in his grace has given us the status of finish line dweller, finish line maker, righteous verdict receiver, all that stuff. Now, that's a blow away, and it's completely illogical and it's completely ridiculous, I know, but isn't God's grace amazing? Isn't God's unmerited favor amazing, that those of us who have met the Lord Jesus start our race there? And so when we stumble, when we fall, let us stumble that way, falling upon God's grace. Let me say, if you're wondering, do I want to push on in this race? If you choose anything but pushing on in this race, you almost have to pick up a new identity. Because if you know Jesus, he has made you a finisher already. To not run this way would be for me to say, I am no longer Shane Dirks, who God foreknew, who God loves, who God has saved in Christ, who God has sanctified by his Spirit. I'm not him anymore. I must be some other person. That's just weird. Friends, work out which line defines you and push on, because the finish line is yours. That's where you belong. Now, in this race, some of the things I learned, and I see it right to the Hebrews, he must have been a sprint cyclist too. Couple of tips for pushing on. Firstly, keep form. Keep form. See, the thing you see athletes do all the time is as a race gets hard, as they start to run out of energy, this athlete who came out of the blocks, I am no runner, but for demonstrative purposes, let me do this. And he's running beautifully. Here's some Chariots of Fire music, cue it now. And he's running beautifully, his head's not moving, it's going good. And then as it gets hard, this sort of thing happens. You see that the head starts moving, they're trying to get more, they're trying to reach for more. They lose form. Bike riders do it. They're riding up hills. Everything's going well. They run out of energy. They come forward on the saddle and they start doing this, going up hills. Don't lose form. Finish the way you start. What Christians do is we lose form. We started by God's grace. And we'll finish by God's grace. But sometimes as times get tough, we kind of get religious. It's weird. We start thinking, well, surely I should add some stuff now. I should, if I can't do these things, then I'm not a finisher. And you started by God's grace. That's the form you started with. That's the form you'll finish with. And so it's such a problem that sometimes the things that God has blessed us with become things we want to try and add. And so you fall over in your REAP journal and you're a few days behind. Oh, I don't read my Bible well enough. I'm not going to make it. God's grace. Reset, fall into his grace, it's a new day, and start reading again, because you can. Not because you need to get here. I'm not as good a leader as someone else. Here, I remember 1988, this is, I know some people weren't born, 1988, Ben Johnson, my favorite drug cheat of all time, won the men's 100 metres at the Seoul Olympics with his arm in the air in 9.78 seconds. I don't hate all running. 9.78 seconds, he wins. Behind him is Carl Lewis, who was like the glamour boy of athletics. And Carl Lewis is losing, coming second, and you see in the slow-mo, Carl Lewis go like this. Looking that way as he loses form and looks sideways. As he looks sideways, he slows down and nearly lost second place to Linford Christie coming up in third. One of the worst ways we lose form is when we start to look sideways at the other Christian. Tell you, you're a better Christian than me. Why? They have more Jesus? Christians are people saved by the perfect Christ. And that's it. Don't lose form. Don't try and add something to what has already been given. Just go with what you got. The next thing you want to do is you want to ride in the bunch. People say to me all the time, how come when you see bike racers go, they swap the lead and stuff like that? It's really weird. Why doesn't the guy at the front just ride off? I should tell him that. He probably hasn't thought of it. Just ride off and win. The people at St. Paul's say you should do that. You'll win. Just ride off. Some of you will know, when you swap off like that, you actually break the wind together and it makes it easier to work together. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews encourages us not to run alone. You know the classic verse, what is it? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. We proof text it to each other when someone's not at church enough. You say, let us not give up meeting together, yada, 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 yada. Who knows what verse 24 says? I tell you. It tells us, let us spur one another on to love and good deeds. God intends for us to run together. There's this terrible misconception. We talk about a personal faith in Christ Jesus, meaning that God's saving you, God's talking to you, and you can talk to God. But that's very different to an individual faith in Christ Jesus. The great blessing that God has given us is one another. Some of you know how I love bricks in a wall. You know how they interconnect together. Someone even told me what the name for this brick pattern was this morning. I've since forgotten. But I know that making bricks in this shape where they're interconnected makes a wall stronger. That's what God's got planned for us. That's what God's doing with us. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews says, be at peace with everyone. Among your Christian community, it's not just, oh, don't be fighting and at war. No, be whole and at peace with one another. Be in loving fellowship with one another. Don't allow this bitter root to grow up that will divide you. Because if you're going to be the people of the finish line who run to the finish line, you run together. You spur one another on to love and good deeds. And that's how it works. Think about it like this. This bitter root that grows up. This idea that you and I have a problem with each other. And I don't have the gumption to tell you where you might have wronged me. Or I'm too hard-hearted to repent of what I've done, or maybe you're the same. There's no repentance, there's no forgiveness, there's no reconciliation. And so instead we run away from each other. Now, if we're both running to this common goal that's meant to be our home, the line that defines us, but we're running away from each other, do you start to worry about where you might be running? I hope it does concern you. Because we are commanded here not to let that bitter root grow up. We're meant to run together. That's how we run and push on. Finally, the last thing I want you to know. I want you to know which line defines you. I want you to know not to lose form. I want you to ride in the bunch. And I want you to know, don't blow up. Don't hit the wall. One of the worst things that can happen to a poor, defenseless little sprint cyclist like myself is to not eat enough food, to be malnourished, and halfway through a race, boom, the lights go out. And you just want to sit down in the gutter at the side of the road and collapse. You got nothing left to give because you haven't nourished yourself. In this passage, we are given the example of a guy called Esau. Yes, we're surrounded by a cloud of witness, those who made it and sit in the stand. Esau is one of the tragic ones. He's one of the ones who littered the roadside, who didn't make it, who fell apart. What God says of him is that he is one who was godless. In this passage, we're told to have no sexual immorality amongst us. This is actually speaking quite metaphorically. Whilst it works literally, there's a metaphor going on. See, God often talks about those who give up their faithfulness to him as having committed adultery. They are not faithful to him, as having prostituted themselves. What God is saying is do not prostitute yourself like Esau did. For he was the oldest brother. The birthright was his to carry on the promise that was given to Isaac, that was given to Abraham before him. But Esau hit the wall one day after hunting and thought a hot stew from his brother Jacob would be worth selling his birthright, his very inheritance, his very finish line position for. Now, if you're thinking, does that mean God hates prostitutes? I want to say this. If you're here tonight and you are a prostitute, I want to say this is not that God hates prostitutes. This is, in fact, how much God loves prostitutes. I want you to know that God loves you so much that he would buy you for himself by giving his own son, by bleeding blood, so that he may continue to bless you and give to you. Breaks his heart that you would sell yourself to someone who would take from you. I want to warn us all that God doesn't want to see any of us prostitute ourselves, to sell ourselves off cheaply for whatever purpose, taking our eyes off what God has gifted us. I want to warn you, if prostitution is a world that you're frequenting, this passage says, let's make sure that no one misses the grace of God. Not let's make sure we can buy people and use them for our ends. Esau's problem was he wasn't focused on his birthright, his inheritance to carry God's blessing, and he sold it cheaply. That's something that can very easily happen to us. It can very easily happen if we don't focus well on the place that we live, the place that is ours, this end zone. Sometimes we will give up on it for a moment of consolation somewhere else. I blew up one day on my bike, went home, had a whole box of those choc mint cookie things. You do that enough times and you're no longer an athlete. You're a choc mint bicky eater person. Because we've given up on this. The thing that we've got to do is people who feed ourselves well so we don't blow up. People who feed ourselves on the promises of this finish line. People who pray the prayer, come Lord Jesus. Let me try and say this very carefully because this is not me in any way sticking the boot in. John shared with us tonight about the sad story of Jason from Coney. I think what those guys are doing is pretty spectacular. and there's many boxes I want to tick alongside them. There was one that stood out to me, and I think it's one I've seen in a number of places that can really hurt us if we don't keep our eye on the end goal. One of the things that campaign was talking about was making our world a better place and ending all this sort of thing. I gotta tell you, we live in a world that's subject to decay, and the poor will always be with you. We want to be people who advocate for justice, who love those around us with every resource we have. But we set ourselves up for a certain failure if we think that we can band-aid, patch up this world, that it will work again and be some kind of utopia. You'll be let down. And in your sadness of being let down, you may find you actually console yourself with just something else. What I want us to be thinking about is not just fixing up and patching up a broken earth, but a new heaven and a new earth that comes down with our Lord Jesus at his return. That's what we want to be fueled up on. His return, renewal and new creation. Feed yourself on that. Pray, come Lord Jesus. Hear the words of Revelation that say this is the time where everything is made perfect. If you would run and push on, know which line defines you. Don't lose your form. You start with grace, you finish with grace. Run together. Feed yourself. Get the nutrients of the eternal hope of the finish line that is yours now. They said to me on the start line, if he gets to the end, forget about it. I declare to you today, and I declare to Satan the accuser, who will get in your head and say, you won't make it. It's not an if question. This is yours. By God's grace, you have it. And when you get there, forget about it. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his grace and his great love that has given us the certainty of the finish line today. That he has assured us that we are called sons and daughters of God, that we are righteous today. And so, Father, we pray that we would be defined by that promise that we have, and we would run as people who already know we are finishers. Father, may we be people who don't lose form, who don't try to add to the grace you've given us. Grace started us and grace will finish us. May we run together, spurring each other on to love and good deeds. And Father, may we be the people who are nourished by that certain hope you have given us, that we wouldn't blow up, that we wouldn't prostitute ourselves, but that we would run focused and faithful on the finish line you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray.